As always, it is good to see all of you this morning. Glad you're here. Grateful that the Lord has raised you up yet again. If you're one of our guests, we are especially glad you're here, and we hope you will stick around at our services and let us get to know you, and you get to know us just a bit better. We will be heading out to Traveler's Motel next Sunday. It's the third Sunday of the month. That's when we do that. And so we'll be going out there. That's, of course, one of our ministries here where we go on site down on 9th Street to Traveler's Motel, and we host a worship service and a meal for the residents there at Traveler's Motel in the afternoon. So if you want to be plugged into that, talk with me, talk with Buddy, and we'll talk with you about that as well. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And then we're going to make a stop over in chapter 3 as well. You know, we are, once a month, we pick up a different theme, turn it over, talk about it. This morning, our theme, we're going back to the theme of faith under construction. Faith under construction, and we are examining spiritual disciplines. This morning, our spiritual discipline is the discipline of study. And so, listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, in verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Turn the page to 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So, Father, as we look into your word this morning, and take a moment to look at the spiritual discipline of study. We pray that our study would be beneficial, that we would not only glean information, but that that would lead to transformation. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You know, I know men get a bad rap for not following directions or reading the instruction manual on something, right? I have a hard time with that sometimes. We think we can build anything, put anything together just by kind of eyeballing it, like we know where all the pieces go. Fun fact, I used to work at Fashion Furniture in Fresno when I was in high school, my first year of junior college. And they had a lot of furniture that needed assembly. I mean, it was everything from tables and chairs to even some sofas required just a little bit of assembly, screwing in feet to the bottom of it, things like that. And, you know, after a while, you get proficient at it. You maybe start off having to read the instructions, but eventually you figure out how to put a chair together, where all the pieces go, and everything like that. But even after working there for a while, there would still be some pieces of furniture that would be sold that they'd come through and required assembly, and I mean, I had no idea how to do it. I remember one, they had a wine rack that they sold there. This thing had so many obscure pieces, just trying to figure out how they all went together. I ended up calling over one of the guys who'd worked there longer than I had, and asked him, hey, how do I do this? He just looked at it and went, good luck. We ended up following the instructions for that one. But we got it together. But that's the thing. Furniture is one thing. But our spiritual health and well-being is another thing altogether. It is dangerous to assume that we know how to build ourselves up in the most holy faith without ever having to consult the instruction manual, without ever reading the directions. You know, I overheard someone talking the other day about, they were bemoaning the fact that life doesn't give you an instruction manual. And all I could think of, well, actually, it is erroneous for us to think that we know how and where all the pieces of faith fit together when we're never engaging the Word of God, when we don't engage in the spiritual discipline of study. We are to have an appetite for the things of God. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. We sing that song. It comes from a psalm, Psalm 42. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, says Jesus, for they will be satisfied. The psalmist elsewhere says, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules. These are all verses which communicate that appetite that we as the people of God are to have for His Word. You see, the thing about His Word is that through it we are able to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. A Christian can build him or herself up in the most holy faith through study of God's Word. You know, when we talk about spiritual disciplines, when we introduced it, we talked about how these are things which are bodily disciplines which our Lord engaged in. That there are certain bodily disciplines that He engaged in that we are to imitate. And when it comes to the discipline of study, the part of our body which we are disciplining is our mind. You see, through study, that's where we put our mind in the proper place where God can shape and mold it. He can form it after His will. That's what study does. Study puts our minds in the place where God can work, where He can operate. And so, first of all, let's even back up a step here and talk about what is it we're supposed to study? Dead giveaway, right? This is pretty obvious. We are to study the Word of God. We are to study the Bible. Timothy is exhorted just a few verses later in 2 Timothy 4 to preach the Word, not to preach his own opinions and ideas and everything that just kind of entered his mind, to preach the Word, that is the Word of God. It is the Word which the apostles taught and preached. It is the Word which Jesus had on His lips and which He taught. And so that's what we are to study, but maybe even we should talk about why. Maybe that should be our starting point, right? Because we kind of assume it's the Bible that we're talking about here, not the study of biology or philosophy or anthropology, all good disciplines. But specifically, in this church context, we understand and assume we're talking about studying the Bible. But why? Someone wrote a book about start with why, right? Why should we study? And we might say, well, it's because God tells us to, right? 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 from the King James. It says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, rightly handling the word of truth. And so there you go. The Bible says it, right? Well, yeah. It's interesting that word there for study. Most other translations, I looked about 20 different translations, they have something different in translation of the word there in the original language. Things like, well, my English Standard, we read it, do your best. Yours may say, be diligent, that's good. Another translation says, make every effort, that's great. There are 11 occurrences of that word in the original language in your New Testament. The King James translators, this is the only place where they translated it study. Why did they do that? Well, in 17th century, Elizabethan King's English, that communicated an idea that is similar to our do your best, make every effort, be diligent. Right? That study, listen, study is in back of this idea, but it's not the whole idea. There are other things that we are to be diligent about, but certainly study would be captured in this idea. Really, maybe a better example of what we're talking about here is the noble Bereans. Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. You remember this? Paul and his crew show up and they are preaching the gospel, and the Bereans in Berea, they are hearing what they say, and then they go and they search the scriptures to make sure that what they are hearing is so, that it's true. That's the example of the Bereans, of study. They search the scriptures daily to see if these things were true. That's a good example. A good example of what it looks like for the church to engage in the spiritual discipline of study. I think we could even back it up further than that, though. Jesus was a man who engaged in this discipline of study. It is no accident that when he is tempted by Satan himself in Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, the temptations of Christ, it's not an accident that when Satan presents a temptation, Jesus responds with the Word of God. The Word of God is on his lips. Where did that come from? His own personal discipline of study. A few verses later in Luke chapter 4, when he shows up in his own hometown, on the Sabbath, that's their day of worship, he's in the synagogue. For what purpose? Well, the Jewish people would gather together in synagogue on Sabbath to study from the Torah, from the Old Testament. That's where you could find Jesus on Sabbath, is in the synagogue, and even stands up and reads from Isaiah in that particular instance. Now, Jesus was a man who engaged in the bodily discipline of study. He studied. And when the temptations came, he was prepared for them. And that is related to this passage here in 2 Timothy 2:15. Here's the English Standard Version. Do your best, right? Do your best to present yourself unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling, rightly dividing the word of truth. You see, it's here that Paul explains why we should study. It's so that in the first place, we can be approved by God. That means that when we study, we are tested and found genuine before God. Found to be a true, genuine disciple, a true, genuine follower of Jesus, eager for that time spent in meditation and study of the Word of God. Not only that, we become an unashamed worker, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. When we study, we become an unashamed worker. You know, I've talked with many Christians over the years as I've ministered in different places. And there are a number who have expressed to me, lamented their lack of biblical knowledge. But that's what keeps them from laboring in the vineyard. I just don't know enough. I don't know enough in order to do that. Listen, God wants us not to be question marks, but exclamation marks in His kingdom. It's the prophet Hosea who says, Hosea 4 and verse 6, God, through the prophet, says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Yeah, that's serious stuff. The reason that God's people back in that day were destroyed was because they didn't have their head in the Word. They had it elsewhere, in idolatry and in sensuous living and things like that, caught up in the world instead of being caught up and captivated by the Word. The same thing can happen today. That if we have our head in the world or anywhere else, the danger is our destruction. Why it's so vital that we have our head in God's book. That way we don't have to hang our head in shame. Ashamed because of our lack of knowledge. But we can be a noble worker in the kingdom. How can we do that? Again, get your head into His book. Not only that, back in Israel's day, the destruction that they faced was the threat of captivity, a very physical threat. We know, though, it's not just physical danger. There are spiritual threats all around us, unseen, but very real. There are spiritual forces of darkness that threaten our spiritual lives if we are unprepared and indeed ashamed because we do not have our head in God's Word. If we would have any chance at living the victorious life, we must be people who are devoted to the Word. People who, when we study, we learn how to rightly divide or rightly handle the Word of truth. You become a person who knows truth immediately, and you can distinguish it from error immediately. We had a couple of elders from the Mormon church come by our house, and they asked, "Would you guys want to study?" All right. They came by Friday evening, and we talked, and it was fascinating, you know, because I began to share with them, you know, that there are very serious problems with your doctrine concerning God and Jesus Christ. They said, "What are those?" I said, "Well, the Jesus you preach is not the Jesus that the apostles knew, because you say he's the half-brother of Lucifer and also a created being. That is not the Jesus the apostles knew and preached. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. And my issue with your doctrine concerning God is you say God has a body of flesh. That's what your doctrines and covenants say. And the Bible, though, says that God is spirit. He doesn't have flesh and blood." And that led to some other things, mostly them saying that they have prayed and they know that the Book of Mormon is true, and there's no further work that they can do with me. I'm a lost cause for them, I guess. But the ability to distinguish between truth and error, to identify falsehood from the true portrait of Jesus in Scripture, that doesn't come by accident. It's kind of like making tea, right? You can take a hot cup of water and you can take your tea bag with the tea leaves in it and you can just dip it in and pull it out and okay, tea. I knew there was a sister who did that. She made tea that way. It's just by one dip and that was it. You're going to have powerful weak tea with that, right? You take that same cup of water, that same tea bag, and you dip it in there, and you just let it sit. They call that steeping, right? You let it steep, and the longer you let it steep, the stronger it's going to be. So with the Word of God and with the Christian, the longer we allow God's Word to steep in our minds, the stronger we will be in the faith. We will mature. We will grow up spiritually. And when someone comes and presents a Jesus who is a created being, Mormons aren't the only ones that do that, by the way, you will be able to immediately identify that is not a true portrait of Jesus. What else does Scripture do? What does study do as we spend time with it? I want to give you 7 incentives for study that are found in your Bible. And the first comes from a text, we read it just a moment ago, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, how all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, man or woman of God, right, the follower of God, would be equipped for every good work. You see, study will equip us for the work, every good work that God has in store for us. But if we are not equipped, we will miss those opportunities that God gives us to engage in good work. And so we must devote time to God's Word. All Scripture is breathed out by God. If we would rightly divide the Word of truth, we must spend time in it. We understand here that Scripture is inspired of God. That is, every word is given by Him. And there's a long conversation can be had about inspiration. The bottom line is it came from God. God gave it to us, and He gave it to us to equip us for the good works that He has in store for us. The Word and study not only equips us, but it also transforms us. We've seen this verse before. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that By testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and perfect and pleasing, His good, perfect, and pleasing will. I think that's what we all want, right? We want to do the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. But to know that will, we must first of all study His Word and allow it to shape and change and transform us so that that heart of stone is taken out and a heart of flesh is given to us and we are prepared to do His will. We have tested and approved God's will. How do we do that? It's going to take time spent in His Word. The Word also encourages. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." In the context, the broader context, he's talking about when Jesus comes back. You know, we don't grieve like those in the world who have no hope. We have hope. That hope is founded firmly on the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Dead on Friday, raised on Sunday. His tomb was found open, empty, his grave clothes lying there. He's ascended to the Father's right hand, and he will come back one day. And when he comes back, he'll come back with a cry of command, the voice of the archangel, sound of the trumpet, all those things. And we will, those of us who are still here, will join those who have died, and we will join him in the air and so be with him forever. Paul says that. And then he says, oh, by the way, encourage one another with these words, because these are ultimately the words that come from God. The Word, it encourages us. It lifts us up. It buoys our spirits. It raises our heads, because we ultimately know that this is good news. Good news that has come from God. We can keep pressing forward toward that prize, encouraged, our hearts lifted. The Word also saves. James 1:21, "Therefore put away all filthiness, rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls." How does it save us? That Word is planted deeply in our hearts, deeply in our minds, and we accept it. We receive it with meekness, gentleness. We receive God's Word, and that truth is able to save us. We don't just listen to it, by the way. He goes on, he says, don't merely be hearers of the Word, do what it says. We've got to put it into practice as well, because we know that faith without works is dead. The Word also judges. Hebrews 4, verse 12, also verse 13, it goes with this, but verse 12, "The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." He goes on, verse 13, "No creature is hidden from His sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." Yeah, that Word judges. It discerns between the thoughts and intentions of our heart. It cuts right down to the quick. It is able to probe even the depths of our hearts to identify those things that are good and those things that are bad. No, the Word of God does that. Why? How can it do that? Because it's a living Word, not a dead letter. It is a living Word. It is active. This is more than just words on a page. This is the living and active Word of God. The Word also guides. Psalm 119 and verse 105, "Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Lamp and light. Lamp, you need a lamp when it's dark outside at night. The light is the light during the day. Day or night, it doesn't matter, both day and night. God's Word will direct our feet onto His path. And that is the path of righteousness. You lead me in paths of righteousness for Your name's sake. Psalm 23 says, verse 3. Yeah, guidance. You want guidance from God, it must come from His Word. That's how He leads, how He guides today. And then the Word also provides. It provides us with what we need. Peter says, 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2, "So put away all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, envy, and all slander." We've seen that before. He's just saying, amen, James, right? Got to put stuff away. Stuff that is not in keeping with the character of godliness. "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up unto salvation." You want to grow and mature. It's the Word that's going to provide us with what we need in order to do just that, in order to grow up and mature. We go from healthy spiritual children to healthy spiritual adults. We want a strong body. As a church, I think we do. It's going to focus on the word and study. It's the pure spiritual milk that God provides. Well, let's get down to where the rubber meets the road. How do we actually do this, right? What are some of the nuts and bolts when it comes to the how-to of study? How do we study? And that's a good question. The first thing, and I'm going to use the acronym PRAY, because I believe that study should be bathed in, baptized in prayer. We need to have our study soaked in prayer. So pray, the P standing for prepare. We need to prepare. We need to be in the right mindset. We need to have the right tools. What that means is, first you need to find a place. It could be at your desk. Maybe you have your own desk at home where you can sit there and study. Maybe you can do it from a comfortable chair. You need to be careful that you don't fall asleep, right? But you need to find the right place and get in the right mindset. And once you're in that right place, then you need good tools. You need a good Bible. But you also need good tools like a concordance, commentaries. You need good tools like word study books, study the words of Scripture. Maybe you have computer software. That's good too. All these tools that will help you to stay in the Word and understand what you're reading. But then you also need to record. You need to write some stuff down. You know, as you're going along, what does this word mean? Write the word down, and then that's where you pull out maybe your concordance, your word study books, and you figure out, what does this mean? Your vines. Mounts has a good word study book as well. What does this word mean? What does this phrase, what does Paul mean when he says X, right? And you write it down, you record some things. Keep a little notebook handy with pen and paper. Maybe you open up a Word document on your computer. Whatever it is, write it down so that later on you can reference it. I've seen this before. I've studied this before. What did it mean then? Well, that's what it still means. Yeah, record some things. And once you've prepared and once you've recorded, you've done your study, then you have to ask the so what question. So what? What does it mean for me today? How do I apply this? How does this show up? Study is not complete if all you're doing is memorizing facts and figures. You actually need to take what you've studied and do something with it. Put it into practice. Man, this is, we might as well put our eyeballs on the text. James chapter 1 all over again, right? 21 through 25. We read 21, the word that's able to save you. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. There's your illustration. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. This is the beatitude of the word doer. The one who does the word of God. Yeah, study is not complete unless we actually put it into practice. When we record, we're finding out what the text originally meant to the original audience all those years ago. The application is where we carry it across the bridge of time to today. So what? What does it mean for me today? And then there's also, let's call it the now what question, which is to yield. That's where we, like we sing in that song from time to time, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. This is where we actually yield ourselves to the will of God. And we say, yes, I am merely your instrument. O God, do with me as you will. I will do what you desire. It's really about control. We turn loose of control and we give it over to God and we yield ourselves to His will and to what He would have us to do. So much more can be said about this, but let me close with this. I mentioned a moment ago, we don't just want to memorize facts and figures. I think that has a place. I mean, it's beneficial to know that Mahershala Hashbaz is the longest name in the Bible, right? But what does that really mean? And why do you have that name in the first place? Here's your homework. You can read Isaiah chapter 7 and 8, where he shows up, okay? But we don't want to be like the Prince of Grenada. Years ago, excuse me, the Prince of Grenada, he was an heir to the Spanish crown, and like what happened a lot of the times back in those days, when there was an heir to the throne, the one who sat on the throne didn't like that, saw it as a threat, and so ended up banishing the Prince of Grenada to Madrid's ancient prison. It was called the Place of the Skull because it was a fearful, dreadful place. It was dreary, it was dirty, and it was understood that if you went there, those who went in, they didn't come out alive. That's where the Prince of Grenada ended up. And he did. He spent the rest of his life there, the remaining 33 years of his life. He was given one book to read, one book the entire time, those 33 years in solitary confinement. It was the Bible. And with that as his only companion, essentially, he read the Bible hundreds of times. When he finally died after those 33 years of imprisonment, they came in to clean his cell. He had somehow commandeered a nail, and he had used that nail to mark in the stone of the walls of his cell certain notes he had taken after all of his readings of the Bible. The notes were things like this. Psalm 118, verse 8, is the middle verse of the Bible. Ezra 7, verse 21, contains all the letters of the alphabet except for J. The ninth verse of the eighth chapter of Esther is the longest verse in the Bible. No word or name of more than six syllables can be found in the Bible. A psychologist named Scott Udell wrote an article for Psychology Today, and in that article he noted the oddity of an individual who spent 33 years of his life studying what some call and consider the greatest book of all time, and yet the only thing he could glean was trivia. You see, there's no indication that the Prince of Grenada ever made any kind of spiritual commitment, that he was a Christian, but he had become an expert in Bible trivia. I've said it before, I will continue to say it. It's not just enough that we know about God. It's not just enough that we know trivia and facts and factoids. We actually need to know the God of the Bible. We need to know the living God who is a consuming fire. That when this light, nothing on this planet will matter. It's all going to be burned up in the end. And the only thing that will matter is whether or not we know God, whether or not we know Jesus Christ, His Son, who died in our place. That's the lesson. Let's pray about this.